The Gospel of Matthew, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of these shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying in Ramah, Was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, a great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came to the land of Israel. When he had heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream. He turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he should be called a Nazarene." When we turn to the Gospel of Matthew, beginning in chapter 1, we find that the great silence that had taken place for over 400 years from the days of Malachi to the days of Matthew is opened with a great chorus out of heaven in a wonder of majesty. Where miracles had ended and heaven had been silent, all of a sudden miracles were transpiring. Heaven was speaking. And we find that prophecies that had lain dormant for ages were coming to pass one after another. As you read, just as I have there in Matthew chapter 2, there's a great number of prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the coming of the Messiah that were fulfilled there in those days. We find, as you read Matthew chapter 1, other prophecies likewise fulfilled. And of course, as you go on throughout the entire life of the Lord Jesus Christ, many hundred prophecies concerning Him were all fulfilled exactly as they were spoken regarding Him ages before, when holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God to record these things about the coming and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are mathematicians who've done the numbers and said that for one man to fulfill all the prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be the same as a man having a chance who is blind to go into the state of Texas, and the entire state of Texas be covered 2 foot deep in silver dollars, and that blind man find one marked with a black dot on it. That's totally impossible. There's not a man on the face of this earth that could go into the state of Texas and do that. Couldn't do it right here in Lithia, Florida, much less covering the entire state of Texas. That tells me there's only one individual throughout history that could be the Messiah. He's already come. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other. And for those looking for another, they're looking ignorantly for one that will never appear in the way they expect him to appear.
They expect him to appear to establish a kingdom here upon the earth. He is going to appear, the Bible says, the second time without sin unto salvation. So for those who are still looking for the Messiah to appear the first time, when he comes again, they're going to see a great surprise. Because as he comes the second time, he's coming for the last time. And when he comes the last time, it will be clear that his kingdom is already established. And the king shall come in his glory, according to Matthew chapter 24. And he shall gather all nations before him. And there, those who have not believed upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that day shall bow their knees before him, and their tongue shall confess. They're looking for the Messiah, and he shall appear. They will just not see him in the way they expect. They had the information they needed to notice that he was the Messiah. As you recognize here in Matthew chapter 2, we find that there were wise men that had traveled from the east. Now, in most nativity scenes that are set up at Christmas time, you'll find that there are three wise men that are set up. The Bible does not tell us how many there were. We just know there were wise men. There were more than two, or more than one, rather. We know there were at least two of them, maybe more, but we don't know. Say, well, why do those who sell those nativity sets, why do they put three? Because there were three gifts that they brought, and so they assume that each wise man brought a gift, and there were only three wise men. May well be, we just don't know. What we do know, though, is that these men traveled a great distance. It is thought that these men traveled some 1,000 miles to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I realize in today's world, babies are a very big thing. My wife left me a week early to go to Illinois simply because there is a new baby in the family. When I mentioned about going, she wanted to go early. I said, why? I forgot that there had been a baby born. Men don't generally treat it the same way that women do. Women get very excited. Now, I get excited about my own, and I'm thankful for yours, but my wife has a new little niece, and she couldn't wait to get up there. And so she traveled, I guess, about 1,000 miles, just like the wise men did, to see that infant child. I've seen pictures of her. She's real pretty, and I'm looking forward to seeing her later tonight. But anyway, in that day and time, it wasn't that way. Our world is totally different. In that day and time, when a wedding took place, it was not the bride who got the focus. It was the bridegroom who got the focus. And guess what? When the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes back, the bride, you and I, will not be the focus. The Lord Jesus Christ will. Elder Sonny Piles years ago preached a sermon, "Here Comes the Groom." Outstanding sermon on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Eastern culture, the focus was always on the bridegroom, not on the bride. In the Eastern focus, where the Lord Jesus Christ was reared up, children were seen and not heard. It was still that way when I grew up in my grandparents' home. Children were to be seen and not heard at certain times. It was the rule in our family, and I stand back and I'm amazed at times when there's big gatherings of people, and all of a sudden at the front of the line, all the children are there to eat first. It didn't happen that way when I was a child. When I was a child, it happened this way. The grown-ups ate at the big table, and when they were finished, we were allowed to come in and eat afterwards. That's how I was raised. And so when I see it in reverse today, sometimes it just perplexes me. In my day and time, children did not run the family. The family was not run by the schedule of the children. The family was run by the father, and the schedule of the family was set by the father and the mother, not by the children's lives. In our day and time, we've got it all in reverse. I see families running hither and yon, to and fro, going from this place to this place, to this function and this ball game and this thing that their child is doing. And the whole family schedule is arranged around the children. Now, I certainly think we ought to regard children and love children and recognize the Bible teaches us that they are a heritage of the Lord. And we ought to treat them as such. But you can go extremes both ways. I suspect it was a bit of an extreme what I grew up in, and it's a bit of an extreme of what we're seeing today. I bring all of that up to say this. It was totally uncommon for anyone to travel a great distance to see a child. That was totally unthinkable for wise men to travel 1,000 miles to see a child. Now add this on top of it. These wise men were kings. They were scientists. They were men of renown. These were individuals that were wise in the things of this world. They were, some think, astrologers. The scriptures teach us in Isaiah 60 that they were kings as well. So imagine, here these are kings, men of renown, traveling to see an infant child who, according to Isaiah 53, there was nothing about him, no beauty that we should desire him. So what was it in this little infant child in a day and time when children were not regarded, they were nothing more than property as people considered them in that day and time, would these wise men travel at least 1,000 miles to behold this child? Why would they bring him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh? There was something unique about this child that these men would travel such a distance. Now add this to it. These are Gentile men coming to see a Jewish baby. That was totally outside the norm in that day and time. There was no Gentile who would regard a Jew in that day and time. We're already at a period of time when the Jews are not even ruling over themselves. They are now a colony of the Roman Empire. They don't have the glory that they had in Solomon's day. It's understandable why Sheba would travel the great distance to see the glory of Solomon, but that's not the Israel of the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a backwater colony of the nation of Rome, or the Empire of Rome. If anybody was going to travel anywhere in that day to see majesty, they would have gone to the city of Rome to see the Caesar in his palace, to behold the Colosseum and the things of great notoriety in Jesus' day in the city of Rome. But there was something about this child that would draw these men who were Gentiles to see a Jewish baby to travel over 1,000 miles and bring gifts to him. And notice the gifts that they bring. The Bible says when they brought their gifts, they brought with them gold or treasures. They brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. All of these were costly gifts. They didn't bring just cheap gifts. Nowadays, when somebody's having a baby, especially when there's a slew of them coming, Lydia asked me, what should we get? Get them a box of diapers. That'll be the most helpful, I promise. We've had two now. We've got plenty of clothes. We've got the crib. We've got all the other things. If we have another, just please send diapers. If it happens to be a boy, some clothes would be helpful. But anyway, that's not what they bring. Notice gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Say, well, what's the significance? There was significance. In the Far Eastern culture where these men came from, gifts were brought to indicate the future life of that individual, the hope of that individual. See, names were important in that day. Many of the names in the Bible had great meaning. They had great hope for the lives of those children that would come forth. And the gifts that were given by these Eastern men were gifts that would testify of the future of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first one is gold. Why gold? Gold is the color of a monarch. They understand that this man is a king. Now again, the Bible says these men were kings. Isaiah 60 says this, beginning in verse 1. Says, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And notice verse 3, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. So here are kings who have come to the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, to his star, to the rising star that pointed them to where he is. So when they come, they bring gold. They recognize, even though they're kings, this is the king. They bring frankincense. That was an ointment, an herb turned into an ointment that was used by priests. Go back into the Old Testament. In the days of the priests of the Old Testament, when God gave Moses commandment concerning the ceremonial law, you'll find that word frankincense used. You know what? It indicates Jesus is not only king, but he's priest. There's only been one other like him. His name was Melchizedek, who was king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. This is only the second person in human history, in the Jewish people anyway, among them, who was both king and priest. Uzziah, a very good king, thought he could be a priest. He went into the house of God, and if you'll recall, the priest met him there in the house of God and ordered him out of that place, letting him know that he had usurped authority that was not his. He had claimed a title that did not belong to him, and he was taking the mental responsibility that was not something that he could take up. And as he argued with them, those priests, instead of arguing back, they stood amazed as they watched leprosy appear in his skin right before their eyes. And there he spent the rest of his days as a leper. Why? Because he tried to be a priest in addition to being a king. Priests came from the tribe of Levi. Kings came from the tribe of Judah. And the two were not supposed to mix. In fact, Hebrews 7 will make it clear regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. Since there was nothing concerning priesthood in Judah, there was a necessity that the law be altered. And there was an exception made for the Lord Jesus Christ to be a king and to be a priest at the same time. But these wise men, years before anybody else would take note, understand that he's a king, but he's also a priest. And so they bring him gold and they bring him frankincense. Say, well, what is the myrrh for? Myrrh was used as an embalming agent. It was used in that day and time to anoint the body. It's most likely what those women were bringing to the tomb the morning that they found that the Lord Jesus had already risen from the dead. They were coming with spices to anoint his body again. Here they recognized that his body was probably decaying, although that was not true because Psalm 16 made it very clear when God said through the person of Christ in the words of David, he says, "Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." In other words, his body would not experience the decaying process that you and I will experience when our bodies or when our spirits and souls leave these bodies. These men recognized something about the death of Christ. They understood that there was an anointing to be done. And so from the moment that he comes into this world, the focus is not about his birth. We celebrate December 25th as the birth of Christ. Many people throughout the world in a couple days are going to put a lot of focus on his birth. There was focus in the scriptures regarding it. Think about the celebration that occurs. Luke chapter 2. Angels appear to shepherds, and these shepherds come. Wise men travel 1,000 miles at the birth of Christ. But after these events are over with, and after we find that Jesus goes down to Egypt, after he's gone into the temple on the 40th day, we find that there's not a whole lot else attention given his youth. We find that about 2 years of age, he goes back up to Nazareth. Then we don't hear anything about him again until in Luke's gospel, he's at the age of 12 in the city of Jerusalem, confounding the doctors and the lawyers. And then there's silence about his life until he's 30. His birth, or his conception, his birth, when he's about 2 years of age, when he's 12 years of age, and then there's notice again when he's 30. A lot of gaps in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because the information in that time, God did not deem it necessary for you and I. You know what God deemed necessary for you and I? That he would come into the world as the prophet said that he would, and it showed that he was the anointed one of God. We see at age 12 that even then his wisdom far outshone the wise men of his day and time. So God gives us a little glimpse there as an adolescent child. The Lord Jesus Christ had more wisdom than the trained doctors and lawyers of the world in that day. And then it goes silent again until age 30 when he's baptized and then he begins his ministry. What's the focus of his ministry though? The focus of his ministry is healing, but preaching the kingdom of his Father. But it's also putting focus on the fact that he's going to die. And that when that temple of his body was taken down, 3 days later, it would be built up again. And then he would sit on the right hand of the majesty on high as King of Kings in his rightful places of authority and dominion. But for all these years, you don't find focus in the life of Christ about his birth anymore. We've got it backwards. We put far too much emphasis on his birth and far too little on his death in our culture today. I hope we don't as a church. There's an inscription on this table in front of me here. It's regarding the communion. It ought to be in our minds each and every day. "This do in remembrance of me." That's a direct quotation of the Lord Jesus himself. What's he talking about? He's talking about taking the bread, which represented the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the wine, which was emblematic of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's he telling us to remember? He said, "Remember my death." He never admonished us to remember his birth. Now, the Bible is clear. We find 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, "Timothy, I may tarry a while. If I do, I'm writing that you may know how to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth." And then he says, and without controversy, without question, great is the mystery of godliness. What's the very first mystery? God was manifest in the flesh. The Bible does not ignore the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in human nature. It does not at all. But where does the focus go? It goes back to His deity. It goes back to His glory. It goes to the accomplishment that had happened there at Calvary when He gave up His life. That's the focus of the Lord Jesus Christ. It ought to be the focus of the New Testament church, and it ought to be the focus of the New Testament believer. I'm not here to knock Christmas at all, but I would that we would have our priorities biblically. So here these men recognize He's a king, He's a priest, but He's come into this world for the purpose of death. Jesus knew that. More than once He made it clear. When He stood before Pilate, and Pilate is wrangling with Him, debating with Him, trying to provoke Christ, get something out of Him, Jesus made it very clear that He was not concerned about it. For that hour He came into the world. He recognized His purpose here. He understood the reason He came. When they came to arrest Him in the Garden of Gethsemane, that was not a surprise to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not caught unaware. He had already been preparing His disciples for that for some time now. He had let them know as early as Matthew chapter 16, when the Apostle Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what did Jesus say? "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." A few verses later, what did Jesus tell Peter? He says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. You're blessed." Why? "Because my Father's shown you this." A few verses later, you know what Jesus calls Simon Bar-Jonah? He calls him Satan. A few verses later, Jesus says that He would be betrayed, that He would be arrested, that He would be beaten, that He would be killed, but that He would rise the third day. You know what Peter says? "Be it far from thee, Lord, that this should happen unto thee." And so Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Wait a minute. Why would Jesus respond in such a way as that? Here Peter's just concerned about Christ, and I believe he was. But see, you're going to find out in a moment why Jesus says that. The reason Jesus came was His death. So that through His death, you and I would have life. The Bible makes it clear, Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But what was the means by which eternal life would come? It would come through the death, the burial, and then the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus was always focused on what He was here to do. He made it clear on one occasion when they thought He was hungry, He made it very clear that He had meat that they knew not of. And they asked Him, "Well, who went and bought Him some food?" Here they were in a wilderness place. There was no food handy. And they're worried about Him being hungry. And so they ask Him about it. He says, "I have meat to eat that you know not of." And they inquire about it. He says, "My meat is to do Thy will, O God." He said, "That's my meat. That's my drink. Is to fulfill the purpose for which I came." So He tells Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest the things that be of men, and not those things that be of God." He's telling Peter, "Peter, your priorities and your focus is in the wrong place. You're thinking as a man. And that's getting you in trouble." How many times does that get us in trouble? Because we look at it from a human perspective. We look at things sometimes even in the house of God and how we function here too often in the human perspective instead of the divine. And that was the problem for Peter. He's looking from the human perspective and not the divine. He wasn't recognizing that he was a sinner and there was one that God appointed. He's the anointed one, the Messiah, who would take care of the sin issue. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would require His death. It required, no doubt, His birth so that He could come into this world as a man to suffer, to bleed, and to die. But He came to do those things. His focus was there. The Bible says His face was set as a flint as He went towards Jerusalem. What does that mean? He was not to be deterred. His focus was always constant. There was never a moment when Jesus was distracted. There was never a moment He was confused. Never a moment He was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Everything Jesus did was on purpose. He was in the right place all the time. He was there at the right time all the time. When Jairus' daughter died, it wasn't because Jesus was in the wrong place at the wrong time. He was in the right place. There was a woman that had an issue of blood, and so Jesus took care of that first. Why did he do that when there was a child about to die? Because Jesus knew all he had to do was say, "Young maid, arise." And she did. In the throngs of people, even when that woman reached out and touched him, and he said, "Who touched me?" He didn't ask that out of confusion. He was not confused about who had touched him in the least. He felt virtue go out of his body. He felt power emit from his body. But as the omniscient God, he already knew that woman before she even reached out her hand toward the hem of his garment. He heard her say in her mind as she was reaching for, "If I might but touch the hem of his garments, I may be whole." He heard her say that. He heard her think that. He knew all about her case. So when he asked the question, "Who touched me?" it wasn't because he was confused by the great throng of people. He knew exactly who had touched him. I love what the Bible says about her. She came and told him all the truth. I like people who tell all the truth. I want a preacher who tells all the truth. I know some preachers that suppress the truth. They know the truth, but they won't tell all the truth. I want my children to tell all the truth. I want the church of God to tell all the truth. I don't want us to take bits and pieces of it and what fits the popularity of our day and time. We need to preach the entire counsel of God. We need to teach the whole counsel of God. All that we know about God's Word, we ought to be willing to speak it. We ought to be willing to live it. And by all means, we ought to be willing to believe it. So here there come these three, or these, here I'm getting into it as well. Here come these men with their three gifts. They come to Bethlehem. Why Bethlehem? Well, there's what the scholars call the minor prophets. Some of the greatest language of the coming of Christ are found in the so-called minor prophets. One of my very favorite minor prophet is the one called Zechariah. Some of the most beautiful language about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is found in his writings. But in the book of Micah, we find in chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, Micah says, "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops, he hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah." Why did he put the second name of the town? There were more than one Bethlehem in that day. And so Micah, through the providence of God and the inspiration of God, is able to pinpoint the location where the Lord Jesus Christ will be born. He says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel." Notice this, "whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." This is talking about none other than the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "His goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting." God is saying through Micah that my son, his coming into this world has been determined before the world even began. Before I hung the sphere of this earth upon nothing, and before I spake and the dry ground parted from the seas, it was ordered that my son would come into this world. The things that he was to do were from everlasting. That means from before the days this world was even made. I take great comfort and consolation in knowing that God was not surprised when Adam sinned. That God made preparations, even though he knew his creation would fall. That in his mercy and in his kindness and his love, he made provision that you and I would be delivered from that destructive fall that would have plunged us forever into hell. God, in his foreknowledge and in his great wisdom, was able to construct and contrive the scheme or plan of salvation that would deliver us from that fallen state. And the coming of Christ into this world was the centerpiece of that plan. Election would not matter if Jesus wouldn't come. Regeneration would have no effect if Jesus had not come. What good would eternal security do if one had not given us eternal life? Jesus made it clear in John 10 that He would give unto us eternal life. John 10:28. And no one would ever pluck us from His hand. What a gift. What a gift to be given. Micah 5 says it's going to be in Bethlehem Ephratah. When these wise men come, they go to Jerusalem. Makes sense. It's the capital of Israel. It's where the learned men are. They don't know exactly where to go. The star guided them most of the way. But see, Bethlehem Ephratah, Bethlehem in Judea, was only about 5 miles from the city of Jerusalem. They might have been astrologers, but they couldn't pinpoint exactly where the Lord Jesus was just yet. So they stop off in Jerusalem. The star guided them to that point. And notice it says, they asked of Herod. And what did he do? He gathered the chief priests and scribes. These are the people that know the Bible. So he gathers the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, and he demanded of them where Christ, that means the anointed one or the Messiah, should be born. Why would he do that? Because he had indication of some way that there was somewhere written in their Old Testament writings by the pen of prophets inspired of God where the Messiah would come forth from. I don't know how Herod knew that exactly. Maybe the chief priests and scribes just bragged about all their knowledge. But anyway, he asked them. They knew. They said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and they quote Micah 5, verse 2. What's interesting to me, here are men, Gentiles, who have just traveled at least 1,000 miles, come to the city of Jerusalem, inquiring about the Lord Jesus Christ and the Messiah. And they say, well, He's going to be born in Bethlehem. They just don't believe it's happened yet. They know the place. They don't accompany them out there. They say, well, it'll be in Bethlehem of Judea or Bethlehem Ephratah. So we find that they have some more conversation, and then those men, they go. And notice where they find Jesus, verse 11. Not in the manger, in a house. We always see the wise men gathered around the barn and the little Jesus in the stable there in a manger. That's not how it was. Now, that's how it was when He was born. He was certainly in a barn, in a stable, laid in a feed trough. But by this time, they've been able to find a home. Say, well, what's the significance that He was born in Bethlehem? It took the divine providence of God for them to be in Bethlehem. They didn't live in Bethlehem. Now, because they were both descendants of David, Bethlehem was the city of David. And the rule and law in that day and time, when you were to be taxed, you went to the city of your fathers. Why? Because that's where the registry was that showed your genealogy. That's where your birth certificate would be, in other words. In our day and time, we carry them around. In that day and time, you went back to the recorder's office in the place where you were born, and that's where you would prove your genealogy. And so, when it's time for Joseph and Mary to be taxed, where did they have to go? To the city where the record of their birth would be. In Bethlehem. Why? So that they could take a proper census, and thus the world be taxed. Well, this was not an ordinary time of taxing. Luke's gospel tells us about the situation regarding the tax. There had been a change in leadership, and it was common when leadership changed in a nation that was under rule in Rome, that the Caesar, the king, would order that a census be taken and the world be taxed. Well, there just so happened to be a change of the leadership of that day. Just in time for Mary and Joseph to go to Bethlehem. Do you think that was by accident? The providence of God was mightily at work. The hand of God was moving in this world. So all the world was ordered to be taxed. All the Roman world. So everybody's traveling. That's why there was no room in the inn for this lowly couple. They were not wealthy. They were not dignitaries. Nobody in Bethlehem understood that this was the mother of the Messiah. I guarantee you, had they known that, they'd have had the choicest room in the city of Bethlehem. The very best of accommodations would have been provided for them had they recognized that this is the mother of the Messiah. But as far as they can tell, everything's ordinary about them. There was nothing extraordinary about Mary other than the fact that the Holy Ghost overshadowed her and the power of the highest came upon her, and that which was conceived in her was of the Holy Ghost. Outside of that, she was a normal, everyday young girl, betrothed to a young man, and now it's time to be taxed, so they're going home. How did Micah know that? Some 600 or 700 years ahead of time. He couldn't predict that Caesar Augustus would order a taxing of the world. He did not know where Mary and Joseph would reside. He couldn't predict whether they would live in Bethlehem or somewhere else. But the Holy Ghost could. And that's why we can trust that the Bible is divine. When you began to doubt the Word of God, and it may happen in your life, there's been moments that I've doubted it. There's been times I've been unsure. And in moments like that, it's good for me to go back to the prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when I look at the scientific evidence of mathematics regarding the likelihood of any other individual being able to fit the description of the Messiah, I see that there's no way that any individual could have fit this description outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not one other individual could. You can go through the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ found in Matthew and in Luke. You may say, well, I don't understand why all that's there. It's there for very important reasons. God throughout history would pinpoint families by which the Messiah would come. First of all, we find that the son of Adam named Seth, it would come out of his line. Out of the son of Noah, Shem, it would come out of his line. And then we come down out of all humanity. God picks out Abraham and says it'll come out of his line. And then he says Abraham would have a son. His name would be called Isaac. It would come out of his line. There was a problem though. Abraham was married to a barren woman. So now we have a roadblock to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what God does? He just moves the roadblock out of the way. And at age 100 for Abraham, age 90 for Sarah, she conceives, bears a son. They call him Isaac. Then Isaac is to be married, and he marries a woman who's barren. The Lord blesses her. Her womb is opened up. And now she bears children. But she bears twins. Who's it going to be? It's going to be the second born named Jacob. So God pinpoints Jacob. We're getting it narrowed down, are we not? Then Jacob goes and has 12 sons. It's been brought back out. I mean, for Abraham it was easy. It was just Isaac. For Isaac it didn't get too difficult because it was just Jacob and Esau. But now here comes Jacob who goes and has 12 sons. And now out of 12, the Son of God is going to come. Which one will he come from? Well, certainly he's got to come from the firstborn. No. God chooses the fourthborn. His name is Judah. How do I know that? Well, we can turn to Genesis chapter 49, and we find that Jacob, as he's dying, speaks prophetically by the Spirit of God concerning his sons. He says in verse 10 of Genesis 49, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him, unto Shiloh," which means peacemaker, "shall the gathering of the people be." So here, God, through Jacob, tells us, first of all, that kings shall come from Judah. That is the kingly line. And then he lets us know, not only shall kings come from Judah, they shall do so until Shiloh comes. In other words, after Shiloh comes, there'll be no more kings to come from Judah. Even in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no king of Judah. Because there was a son of Judah by the name of Coniah who had done such great wickedness that God pronounced a curse upon his line that no king should ever sit upon David's throne through his seed. That's one of the reasons that the Lord Jesus Christ could not be born of Joseph. He was born of Mary, who did not come through the kingly line. Her father was Nathan, the son of David. But we find that Joseph's father was Solomon, but it was through the cursed line. Here's another roadblock. Well, Jesus doesn't have the curse because he's not Caniah's natural seed. He's the natural seed of David through Mary. There's no curse on that line. But the Bible says he's the supposed son of Joseph. That means he's the adopted son. And in Jewish law, an adopted son could sit upon the throne. So that's how God gets around the curse. God's very good at removing roadblocks and hindrances. And so this curse upon this line, God moves it out of the way. But this curse is here. It happens not long before the nation of Israel is taken captive by the Babylonians. So the Babylonians rule over them. And then after them, the Medo-Persian Empire rules over them. And then after that, you have the Romans that rise up and they conquer them. And so you find that the Jewish people, not long after the nation divides, a few hundred years later, becomes a conquered people. A people, first of all, that's taken out of their own land. And then later when they're brought back, there's such a mixture and confusion that now they're ruled over and reigned over by other nations. Now, according to Genesis 49, verse 10, there could be no king of Judah after Shiloh. It's interesting today when you talk to Jews, Orthodox Jews, they will attempt to tell you what tribe they come from. They cannot. One of the things that God ensured was in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Romans. Not only was Jerusalem destroyed, but all the documents of the Jewish people throughout the land of Israel were totally and utterly destroyed. There's only one Jew that has right now his birth records. That is why Matthew and Luke record the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He can prove that he's of the tribe of Judah. But it also lets us know that after 70 AD, there is no Jew that can prove that he's of the line of Judah. Thus, there's no other individual after the Lord Jesus Christ who can claim to be the Messiah, the King of Israel. There's no more. There's none that can prove their lineage. There's none that can prove their genealogy save the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord has constructed His Word in such a way, and human history in such a way, that for anybody who is an honest reader of the Word of God, has to conclude that Jesus Christ is the only one who could be the Messiah. These kings understood it. They recognized it, and thus they came to where He was. Now it's interesting, verse 12, after they've presented their gifts, they've given the treasures, it says, being warned of God in a dream, that they should not return to Herod. Why? Herod did not want to worship Christ. He saw Christ as a political foe. He saw Jesus as one who would come and try to take over his rule in the province of Judea. He only had a little bit of reign, so much as Caesar would allow him, but he didn't want to lose what he had. And so when he hears about a king being born, he wants him put to death. God knows this, so he warns these wise men. And notice what it says, they departed into their own country another way. I think there's two ways to look at that verse, and I think both are appropriate. Number one, they just went a different way geographically. They didn't take the same route back. They didn't go through Jerusalem. But I think they went home another way too. They went home different. They went home changed. After encountering the Messiah, they went back another way. They didn't go back home the same men that they were. They had encountered the Lord's Christ. It's interesting as you look at the individuals who recognize who He is at this point in history. You'll find that His mother knows who He is. You find that her cousin knows who He is. Joseph knows who He is. The shepherds that were abiding in the fields at night, they knew who He was. There was an old man by the name of Simeon. He understood. Why? Because he was looking spiritually. Because God had endowed him with the Spirit of God to understand that the Messiah would come. And God told him that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he was there when they brought the Lord Jesus on the 40th day into the temple after the days of Mary's purification. And there he saw the Lord's Christ. You remember what he said? Now lettest thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. That man saw something that the scribes and the chief priests, they could not see. Jesus came to his own and his own received him not. But here's an individual, he understood it. This man Simeon, he knew. And there was a blessed woman by the name of Anna. She was a prophetess, the Bible says. She lived at the house of God. That means she was there day and night. She was a woman that committed herself to prayer. And it just so happened that as they were coming in, so was she. It wasn't just by accident. It was by a divine providence that she gets to see the Lord's Christ as well. This was a woman that wasn't buying into the traditions of the time. She wasn't in lockstep with the Pharisees and the scribes. She wasn't in lockstep with all the messed up traditions and how they had altered the Word of God in such a way that it was not recognizable. She still understood about the Messiah. And so what does God do? Just like Jesus taught in Matthew 5, they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled. Here was a woman who hungered and thirsted to see the Messiah. She was filled and she was blessed to see Him. The leaders of this land that knew the Word of God better than any could not recognize when the Messiah came. Why? Because they had, in their minds, built Him up to be something God never intended Him to be. God never intended for Him to come and establish again the nation of Israel as the power center of the world. God never intended it to be like it was in the days of Solomon. The Lord Jesus Christ was not concerned with how many in the nation of Israel were willing to take up arms and be good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ in an outward way. That was not the concern of Christ. It was the concern of the Jews, even the concern of the disciples. Remember after His death in Acts chapter 1, what did they ask Him? Right before His ascension. After all that's transpired, the disciples are still thinking like Jews. Lord, will Thou at this time restore the kingdom again unto Israel? Are you going to get us back to where we were? Are you going to get us out from under Roman rule? Are we going to be free men again? And Jesus makes it clear, those times belong to His Father. In other words, don't be concerned about that. Jesus wasn't. He told those men when He was being crucified and leading up to His crucifixion, He says, "My kingdom is not of this world, or else my servants would fight." Jesus kept the heavenly perspective. He always kept the heavenly view. And that's how He always stayed on the heavenly mission. Was never distracted one moment. You and I, we face distractions each and every day. Sometimes we can go so far astray through the distractions that we forget. We become confused. And through the confusion, we become afraid. And sometimes wonder, is all that we've been told in the Word of God, is it really true? One thing I do like about Christmas is every year it brings me back to what is very simple but is yet so profound. That all these things concerning Christ and His coming, how they were fulfilled, and it was impossible for men to conjure this up. These were things that were written over thousands of years of time. They could not predict the socio-economical standing, the political standing of Israel in the day of Christ. None of these things could be arranged in such a way so that it just by happenstance occurred. And it's not that Jesus looked at it and the disciples looked at it and they looked back at all these and said, "Well, how can we arrange all this so it appears that it all matches up?" See, God used many different writers over many different centuries to bring all these united writings into one. And they all point to one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those kings saw it. They understood it. Now they were wise men because of who they were before they came. But they were certainly wise men because they came. I haven't seen it in the last few years at Christmas time, but I used to see a bumper sticker and ornaments and different things at Christmas time. It says, "Wise men still seek Him." I kind of like that though. It's a wise individual that still seeks the Lord Jesus Christ. Think how you would find Him. Matthew 2, they find him in a humble house in a little village called Bethlehem. Who would worship that? A baby. In a time when children were just property. But these men worshiped him because something testified in their soul he was more than just a baby. What about in Matthew 8? When those men said, "We want to follow you." Jesus says, "Well, before you do, something you need to consider. The foxes have holes. The birds there, they have nests. But the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." I don't have a temple. I don't have some great cathedral. I don't even have a home where I can take you to where you can lay down. The foxes that traverse this earth, they have a hole they can climb into. The birds, they have nests in the trees. But the Son of God has no regular place to lay his head. Would you follow such a man as that? Those men were willing to. What about on the day of the crucifixion? The most despised and humiliating way to die. That's one of the things that convinces me that the disciples were not lying. That the disciples that wrote the Gospels of the Lord Jesus Christ were testifying of the truth. If they wanted to make up a lie about Jesus Christ, they never would have confessed that He was crucified. They would have found a different way to acknowledge the death of Christ, because that was such a horrible and embarrassing way to die. And to claim a spiritual leader that had died by crucifixion was a great embarrassment. But the Gospel writers record it. Why? Because it's true. The Old Testament declares that's how he would be taken from this world. Jesus even said, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Well, how did the Old Testament writers know that crucifixion would be used? It wasn't even invented in the time in which they wrote it. The Romans hadn't come along yet. They're the ones that invented it. They perfected it. They used it with great cruelty, not on their own citizens, but on citizens of other nations. It was considered the scourge of the earth to die that way. The Bible even says it so. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And yet Christians claim a God that hung upon a tree. They claim a cursed God. Why? Because they recognize that yes, He went to the cross and He nailed our sins there, and that when He left the cross, He left victorious over our sins, and His Father was satisfied with the work of redemption that had been completed there. And then 3 days after His death, He arose victorious, and that is why we can glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that we glory in its shame. We glory in what was accomplished there. We glory in the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that came into this world exactly as prophets said that He would, at Calvary was able to take care forever of the sin issue that men had pondered over, been perplexed about, and could not get out from under. Now you and I are no longer under that condemnation. I love Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation of them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Well, what is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? How did that come about? It came about through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and through His death now you have life. You're no longer under the law of sin and death and its condemnation, but now you have the justification of life through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the moments when you doubt it, just turn to Matthew 1 and 2. Go back to the prophecies that date hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before, and how exactly they all... There's more in that chapter I didn't even cover. Out of Egypt have I called my son. There's great significance in that one. Jeremiah writing about Rachel weeping over the children being slain. Going into Nazareth and being called a Nazarene. All of that speaks significantly about the prophecies of Christ and the truth that He is God's Son, the one that God chose to take care of you and I and to get us out of this world righteous so that we would be with God at the last day when the Lord Jesus comes back. May God bless you, sir.